audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
Scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you riding? Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the field. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you very much, everyone, Gary, for my friends. It's a delight to be with you in worship on a sunny day. It's a delight to be here on Palm Sunday. I hope that you're faring well. I promised Reverend Jenilak and others on staff who said, "Man, every time you preach, I think we're going to get out without a story about your liver transplant, but you keep bringing it back in." I promised I wouldn't use it this week, except for now I'm going to tell you a little bit of something that happened last night to keep you updated. Because I know you care, and I know you're praying for me. But last night I was making dinner for my kids and my niece and nephews. So at 7 o'clock, house is full, and I get a phone call from Piedmont Hospital. So I answer it, and it's my doctor. He goes, "Hey, it's your doctor." I said, "Hi." He said, "What you doing?" "Making dinner." He said, "You sound busy." "I'm in Chicago. I'm busy, too." "Oh, good." I couldn't even hear him, but he ended up telling me, he goes, "By the way, you have a virus we saw in your blood work. He's had it for a while. We haven't told you." And he said, "So I'm going to get you on something for that." And I'm like, "Well, thanks for the call. Saturday at 7, you know?" And then he goes, "What's going on? How you been feeling?" I told him how I've been feeling. I've been having some symptoms of things for a little while now. I couldn't really stare at it as much, many people, but they've been pretty distressing. And he said, "Oh, yeah, that's this. Yeah, this will be taken care of as soon as you get on this." And I'm like, "Well, thanks. Thanks for calling now." I'm trying to share that with you all because, again, I'm not wearing a robe today. It's a very serious reason why I'm not wearing a robe. Trust me and pray for me, okay? I like to be here. I prefer it. As Reverend Bob Tyler, who's on staff, used to say, that the robe covers a multitude of sins. And I agree. So I prefer it. But here we are. There's a reason. Pray for me, okay? Friends, before we preach and look at the scriptures more in depth, we always pause for the sacred pause. And I want to quote from W.H. Auden, The Age of Anxiety, which is a book-length poem. Anybody here read it? You still have time to read it. Okay? It's a good one. Pastoral poem that he wrote about a mounting technological age of modernity and the anxieties that we often face because of this world. And in it, he says this, and I think it's an appropriate thing to think about before we hear from the Holy Scriptures. So close your eyes and just get into a habit of a rhythm of breathing so you can center your mind and heart and hear these words. "We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die." Appropriate. We're here to be changed by Jesus. To let our illusions die, we might have to change our thoughts. Would you ask the Spirit to come into your mind and heart to make room and space
to be challenged so that you may grow. Take a deep breath in. Exhale all the air from your lungs. Breathe in the breath of God. God, we are here for you. We submit. Mold us and make us more into the image and likeness of your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit in this very hour, wherever my voice may be heard. God, you know, you and I know without you I can do nothing. So we pray that these words, however bathed in scripture, study, thought, prayer, contemplation, and advice, may they be more your words than any words of my own, and may they apply to me as well as anyone else. Let us go forth from here totally moved by your Spirit so that we are awed and strange to the world. Because we're more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, and God's people say together. Amen. Last Sunday, I began the sermon with this line. Today, I would like to talk to you about hell. So this Sunday, I thought I would give us all a break and do something easier. Today, I'd like to talk to you about politics. Or is that a good idea, Pastor, to talk about politics? My mom and dad always told me that there are two things we never talk about in public, religion and politics. Well, you're in church, so I've got you there for religion. So politics, that might be a bridge too far. I mean, I've been in the ministry for about 25 years. I know none of you believe that, but I've been in the ministry for a while, and I've served a lot of different kinds of churches. I've served churches that were megachurch evangelical churches, and I've served mainline churches. I've served campus town churches, and I've served churches like this one, kind of like a cathedral for an area. I've served different sorts of churches, and in every church I've been in, somebody or somebody in the congregation has made it their business to tell me they don't like politics in the pulpit. And I mean, I rightly agree with that on a lot of levels. I don't like being partisan in the pulpit. I don't think I really am ever. I like to call myself an equal opportunity offender, an equal opportunity critic, and an equal opportunity appreciator. Where I see good, I like to call it good. Where I see wrong, I like to call it wrong. And that is, I think, something Christian about the way I think about it. But I will tell you that I believe this to be true. When people tell me they don't like politics in the pulpit, there is a big caveat to that. We typically say we don't like politics in the pulpit, and I would say unless it is our politics that we agree with, then we don't care. The pastor can say whatever he wants. Amen? So you're thinking, why is he even saying all this? Doesn't he know that we live in a polarized time? Well, yeah, you know that because you come every Sunday to church. Every Sunday I see you there. 52 weeks out of your year, that's your habit. I've seen you here. That's also a joke. And you've heard me talk about the polarized time. I'm so tired of talking about how polarized this time is. But here's the thing. I have a deep and abiding question that drives my theology and my faith practice. And it's a question that I think every Christian ought to ask. And I'm convinced not enough Christians ask enough. Here it is. What difference does it make to follow Jesus? What difference does following Jesus actually make? You see, I believe that Christians ought to answer existential questions of their life in a way that is categorically and fundamentally different than the way we answer them with a broader wisdom of the world. For instance, why should we get married? Why have children? What do we think about retirement savings plans? What do we think about borrowing money? What do we think about urban planning? What do we think about hospitalization and medical care for people who don't have insurance? These are the questions I come up with on the top of my head, and my real belief about all of them is that Christians ought to answer them differently than the way that the world answers them. But my conviction is that when you take the garden variety church member or Christian in the world, is that they answer them the way that the world has given us the sort of wisdom to answer. I think we have to ask the question always, what difference does it make that I follow Jesus? How does that make me different in this world? What's more, we are on the church calendar on a Sunday called Palm Sunday. We're about to enter Holy Week. And here's the other reason why I bring up the question of politics. Because the text of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, of the pageant we just saw, and we'll share again in a little while longer out on the street, they're inherently political. You see, friends, there's really no way, in my estimation, that we can talk about Jesus without thinking about politics. Jesus says, "One thing I come to bring you is the kingdom of God." That is a political statement. He is saying there is a new king, a new authority in a world of an ancient empire that had a different king and authority. You can't get around it. You absolutely cannot ignore that and be a Christian. What is more? Politics is about fairness and equality and issues of justice. It's basically about how we organize people. And all those categories touch the gospel in intimate, profound ways. There is no way to think about being a Christian without thinking about the public world. There is absolutely no way around it. And here we are again, Palm Sunday, a day when Jesus gets political. What's he doing that day on the Mount of Olives when he sets out a plan to go into Jerusalem? Well, all the gospels really have a version of this, or at least the synoptics have certain parts of the story that are interesting to us. They have Jesus in the Mount of Olives making a plan to go into Jerusalem during Passover, which is the high holy time for the people of God. This is when people from all over the region flock to their major holy city to have Passover, to make sacrifice, to tell the great unifying political story of their peoplehood, that whoever God is the one who led them out of slavery and into the good land. And they rehearsed it annually. So Jesus is there, but he's over in the Mount of Olives, and he chose that place for a reason. Jesus is hearkening back to Zechariah 14 and 2 Kings 2, when kings of old started in the Mount of Olives before they entered into Jerusalem to the temple. He's hearkening back to a time between Malachi and Matthew in your Bible. If you see that section between Malachi and Matthew, the fancy word for that time frame is called the intertestamental period. It's some hundreds of years where we don't have any Bible written. And there are some interesting things happen, including the Maccabean Revolution. You see, Rome's in charge, and Rome has taken over Jerusalem. And Rome has come into the great and holy temple, and they desecrated the temple with Roman icons and idols all over the temple. And so this Maccabean fellow, he comes down from the Mount of Olives on a war horse with his people in tow because he's riding into town sort of like a spaghetti western. You can hear the fight music, wah, wah, wah. And you can see the tumbleweeds. And he comes into the temple and he begins to do what they call a cleansing of the temple. He comes to the holiest of holies, a place like this altar here in our church. And he cleans it, not by polishing the silver. He begins to remove all the pagan images. He begins to remove all the images of the king, the empire, the Roman emperor, who is also divine. And in that interesting period, there's a point in time where they were closed up in the temple and there's some candles that burn and miraculously they keep burning. This is where the Hanukkah story comes from. You see, Jesus is intentionally doing something as he's gathering up the people on the Mount of Olives. He tells them, "Hey, go into town, find this animal. It's tied up, and tell him it's never been ridden before, this animal. Tell him anyone who asks, the king has need of it." And he's setting up this elaborate, symbolic event. Now, most of you know I'm from Illinois. I was living in Chicago when I saw Barack Obama beat a senator named Ryan. If you're in Illinois, you're a politician, and you're laughing at Ryan. It's not a good thing for you. He ends up beating him, and I knew it right then and there. Watching television, and after I met him, I said, "This is going to be our first African-American president." There was something about him. I knew it, right? Well, I watched with great interest as he then launched his campaign several years later, and I started noticing that when he was announcing his campaign to run for president, he would do it in sacred places politically in Illinois. He did it at the Lincoln Monument. He stood in front of Lincoln's memorial there. He also went to Reagan's college, Eureka College, which is a disciple college in Illinois. He went there and he spoke. He went to somewhere associated with Adlai Stevenson. The thing about what he was doing, it's clear. It's on the nose. All politicians do things like this. He was saying, like, "Look, who stands behind me? Lincoln. Look who stands behind me, Reagan. Look who stands behind me, Stevenson. There's something about those fellows and their spirit or their policies or whatever that I'm taking on to myself." It was a very symbolic gesture.
And that is what Jesus is doing. He's harking back to these people of old, from Zechariah all the way to the Maccabees, who stood up and said no to injustices in the temple. Now, Fred Craddock tells us that when you read Mark's version, the version we're reading today, it gives no justification for the pomp and circumstance that we do in church on Sunday. And it's kind of true. You have to read another gospel for that. Another gospel, you get the more regnal tone. You get this notion that Jesus is the king, and he's coming in to say no to another king. There's going to be something of a showdown. You get that in other gospels. Sam Wells, another thinker on this text, says this is sort of a joke. Everything in Mark is kind of like begins with a bang and ends with a whimper. Because here's the thing of it. Jesus looks like he's going to come into town like the Maccabees. He looks like he's going to be a great warrior, but he doesn't ride a war horse. Did you notice the animal that was chosen? I loved it. One of our singers sang right here, welcoming the donkey, the king. Did you remember that part? I think maybe God told her to sing it like that way. So it's even confusing whether or not he was coming in as a king, because he was coming in on a donkey. Fred Craddock said he doesn't ride in on a tank. He rides in on a tractor, cutting into town. You might say that Jesus is being political. He doesn't know how to be political very well. You know, if you're wise, you would say, show power, Jesus. This is your time. You remember back in the day when the Harvard Lampoon started making fun of John Wayne? No? Okay. Well, let me tell you about it. The Harvard Lampoon, the person who was basically the head writer for SNL, started making jokes of John Wayne's experience. And good old John Wayne started making jokes back, and they went back and forth, and it's kind of funny. And they were picking on this kind of masculinity thing that John Wayne movies evoked and stuff, and they're going back and forth. And John Wayne tries to do one up, so he shows up on Harvard's campus with a tank. He's like, can I borrow a tank this weekend? He borrowed a tank, and he rode in, and he parked it on a Harvard Lampoon street. And they're spouting jokes at each other back and forth, and it was all done in some levity, that they were questioning authorities. But I think every red-blooded American male kind of gets that kind of the John Wayne movies, right? And we get that kind of strength and power. He shows up in a tank. Boy, he really shows his muscles, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus kind of busts our whole culture. He rides in on a donkey, which is like a tractor. And he's coming to make protest. Because that's the thing about Mark's gospel. If Jesus is just protesting, that's what Fred Craddock says. Fred Craddock, a great preacher and scholar of our tradition. All through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus protests people who are being strict in their religious observance. They're doing everything right, but in doing everything right, they're causing other people to suffer, and other people can't flourish. They're holding strict Sabbath observances so much that people can't afford to live, to eat, and they suffer. And he protests that all the way through. He's standing up for the little person all the way through Mark's gospel, and now he rides in, supposedly in a time to look like the big man, but he doesn't. He rides in humbly on a tractor. I can tell you, if it's a protest, it's not a very good one. I've seen good protests. 11/29/19. I forget the name of the protest, but if you know Greta Thunberg, she's this teenage kid in Europe who protests climate change and calls out older generations for mortgaging the future of younger generations. And they led, all across the world, student lockouts. I don't know what you think about it. It's not my business to actually care right now. I'm just telling you, it's compelling that students walk out of school saying, my future is being mortgaged by me. That's got a lot of good photo moments. That's said something. That's got a narrative. It's got teeth. It's something that's going to last. It either makes you excited or you hate it. A lot of people did hate it. A lot of people loved it. Jesus, he rides in on a donkey. Did you notice what happens when he got to the temple? It's like he pulled up, guys. It's late. It tells us it's late. He pulls up. He rides up. He goes in. He looks around. Where is everybody? It's like going into the movie theater between show times and no one's there. There's popcorn on the floor. It's a mess. He goes, oh, no one's here. I guess I'll come back later. Yeah. You ever think about how strange the gospel includes that?
But Jesus shows up to do this big political thing, this big protest thing, and like literally gets it wrong. There's nobody there. And so he leaves. Oh, Jesus, not a very good politician, not a very good protester, but he's always standing up on behalf of people who are on the outside. That's his heart. What difference does it make to follow Jesus? Now, I want to tell you what's going to happen that we didn't read about. Because the next day after he gets sleep and the Mount of Olives, he comes back and he comes into that temple. He comes into the space where sacrifice is being made. He begins to turn tables and chase people out. He stages a protest not unlike the prophets of old. And then he quotes two of them, two of the most important prophets. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "You should know that my house of prayer is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people." And what's going on in Isaiah? But when you're reading Isaiah, it's a universal message. It's universalism in some ways. The inclusion of people into the people of God is meant to go wider and wider and wider and fit more people, foreigners and foreigners and foreigners, and people of other religious points of view. It harkens back to Genesis when God says to Abraham, "You're going to be a blessing to the whole world." The whole world. Not some, but every. And then he quotes Jeremiah, "You have made my house a den of robbers." The poor were coming into the temple and they were getting stepped on. They were being abused. It was highway robbery. In church, rich got richer. Isaiah and Jeremiah condemned the temple and said, "It's done." Jesus fulfills it being done in his own words. He stands up for people who are helped. And in Mark, it is the reason he dies. He gets killed by the state a few days later, which is an interesting thing to think about. We're asking the question about politics and the church. This is not really the point of the sermon, but let me show you how strange it is for us to think about and why we ought to. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you would think it was okay for us to kill in the name of Jesus? I doubt anyone would raise their hand, and I would say, good, don't. It should be an anathema to you. If I said, raise your hands if you think it's okay to excommunicate people for having small difference of opinion in theology, or if we could stone people for having difference of opinion about theology, hopefully none of you would raise your hands, and I would say, great on you. That should be an anathema. That's a terrible thought. That isn't what Christ wants. Yet, I bet that most of us don't think often about the fact that we are okay, or at least we find it permissible to kill for the state. In all different ways. Here's my question. I'm not telling you what to think about war or death penalties. Here's my question. If we just take it without thought that the state has that right, but not Jesus, which one is the more authoritative one? I would argue that means that we think the state has more authority than our Lord. All I'm aiming to do by telling you that is to simply say we need to keep asking the question, what difference does it make for us to say Jesus is King in the world in which we live? It ought to make some difference. It ought to make us strange in this world. In fact, yeah, we have some options, right? Politically speaking, we have some options. Many of us here want to be conservative. We want to conserve something, and I think that's great. Let's go and conserve Jesus' inclusion of the foreigners in the temple, and let's go conserve his economic justice plan, because it goes back to Isaiah, and it goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's a pattern of salvation. It's a gift for the whole world through Jesus Christ. Let's conserve that mission. But let's not get into the illusion that there's some past time that was the golden era of anything that we should conserve. We were never there. We were always on the way. And so some might say, let's be progressive. And I get it, too, because if you're trying to find ways to meet the changing world with the gospel, you're going to meet new people, new things, new realities. You're going to find things that don't happen in Scripture, that aren't referenced in Scripture. It means that you're going to have to progress in thought. Okay, I get it. The problem with progressivism is it seems like a moving arrow without a target. That is to say, what's the good end for it all? What's the purpose of it? In practice, it seems like we just keep creating monsters to knock down, and we just keep finding big bads and bullies to knock down, and that is the weight of it. But where is the good life in it?
And it doesn't really matter if you're on the right or left side of the aisle, frankly, because we are all under the thrall of a system called neoliberalism. And one of the tenets of neoliberalism is that we protect the market over everything, even democracy. More on that, I know it sounds like a conversation about that, but that should make you shake in your bones. William Kavanaugh, a political theologian that I admire, he said this about the fastest growing movement worldwide, populism. We hear about it in our stores, we hear about it in Germany, we hear about Spain, we hear about France. Populism. He says populism is a litany of grievances projected onto an empty vessel. A litany of grievances projected onto an empty vessel, onto anyone who wants to, who you think can lead it. Here's my point. Is a litany of grievances any basis by which to order a society? Can it even be virtuous? What George Kavanaugh would say after me picking apart some of these things or showing some problems is that Kavanaugh said, you know what? Christians can participate in the system. Christians can vote. Christians need to have a voice. But here's the thing. The more you follow Jesus and keep asking the question, what difference does it make to follow him? Hopefully, like Kavanaugh, you can say, I find myself being politically homeless. But nothing quite describes the gospel that's out there in our marketplace of political ideas. Yes, we're here at Palm Sunday. I'm going to invite you after the service to go outside on the street and to shout, Jesus is King. Come, King. Hosanna. Save us, Jesus. Lead us. Teach us how to be human. Make the world better, Jesus. Pattern after yourself, Jesus. And I want to know, what's that going to mean to you for real? What difference will that make for you in your life? I'm not here to make your voting box moment comfortable. I want to make your voting box moment weird. Because if we're truly to follow the way of Jesus, aren't we going to be the strange ones in this world? Can't we just be strange? Can you be the wild ones, the weird ones, the ones who go left when people go right, the ones who go right when people go left? If it's following Jesus that is to say, can we be the ones who stand up for those who no one wants to stand up for? Can we be the ones who sometimes preserve things that need to be preserved and not change because things don't always need to? Can we be the ones who stand up for the broken? I would love for you to not be so easily pigeonholed at a dinner party. I like for you to make people scratch their heads and wonder, where are they coming from? Oh, it's a breath of fresh air. I can't quite figure out who they are. You know who else couldn't be figured out so easily? Jesus who comes in like a king, but on a donkey. Jesus who comes in, he stands up for others, and that's the thing that makes them angry when other people are angry. Well, then, on this Palm Sunday, when you go out and grab Hosanna, who's the king? I hope Jesus can truly be king in your heart. Over and above political allegiance, political party, family, over everything. And I hope it makes your life a little different in the most beautiful, life-giving way. God bless you.